Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you this morning. Last Sunday, we did our annual sort of, we call it a pulpit swap with Peninsula Covenant Church, where I was there preaching, and Gary Gaddini, their lead pastor, was here preaching. And so I enjoyed myself over there, and I was glad to hear that the lights went out for Gary last week anyway. But no, we do that, you know, as an expression of our unity, as fellow believers on the same team on here on the peninsula, unifying together, joining together, recognizing all that we have in common as fellow believers on the peninsula, trying to make a difference for the Lord. So it's a great opportunity, I think, for us to do that. We're in the book of Romans, so if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. Somebody told me this morning that Romans 8 is like the filet mignon of the book of Romans. If the book of Romans is meat and potatoes, Romans 8 is filet mignon. So, and I think that's actually true. In his talk entitled The Sense of an Ending, Jeremy Begbie tells a story about when he attended a worship service in a very poor South African township. And he tells of how a few days before that worship service, a tornado had cut through the town, ripping apart 50 homes and killing 5 people. Not only that, the very night before, a gang had run down a 14-year-old boy who was also a member of the church's youth group and stabbed him to death. So that morning, the pastor opened his prayer up with these words. He said, "Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign of the universe, but why did the wind come like a snake to tear our roofs off? And why did the mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death." And something very interesting happened as he spoke. The congregation just spontaneously responded with a kind of dreadful sigh and a groaning. And then when he finished his prayer, very slowly and very quietly, they all began to sing. And their singing got louder and louder and louder as they sang praise to a God who had come in the person of Jesus and who had suffered to give us the promise of glory. And it's almost like that singing gave them a foretaste of that glory in the midst of their pain. And so the groaning that was there that day was not just the painful groaning of those who have suffered tragic loss, but it was also the beautiful groaning of those anticipating the glory to come. Here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul is going to describe something that feels to me very similar to that. Now remember in Romans 8, he's been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. He's shown us how the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, and he actually gives us the ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then he talked about how the Spirit actually bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And so he says, we cry out, "Abba, Father." But then Paul said something rather curious in verse 17. He talked about how as children of God, we share in Christ's sufferings so that we may also share in his glory. Now, I just want you to notice those two words, suffering and glory, because as we're going to see, they go hand in hand. And really, that's the theme of today's text. And what Paul is doing in this passage is really he's giving us a perspective on suffering. Why do we all have to face up to it? How do we deal with it? I mean, we all know that we all suffer in one way or another. There are many people around the world and some of us here today who suffer because of their faith in Christ. We may suffer just because we make like poor choices that come back to haunt us. We may suffer because we live in a fallen world with fallen people where bad stuff happens. We may suffer because these bodies of ours are subject to disease and injury and decay. Last week, you might have noticed I have a Band-Aid on my hand. And so a little over a week ago, I had surgery on my hand because I have this thing on my hand called a trigger finger. So, and what that really means is that my finger gets stuck. And, you know, it's my middle finger. So as a pastor, you really don't want to get your middle finger stuck too often. So I had to have this surgery done. And you know, it was kind of minor surgery. It was not a big thing. But you know what? Even with something as insignificant as that, you feel vulnerable. I mean, you have to put on one of those weird robes and hats, and they make you sign your life away, and they roll you into the operating room. And it's just all very sobering. But that's life in a decaying body, right? So as followers of Jesus, we all suffer. And the first thing Paul wants us to know is that it's worth it. It's so worth it. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He starts out and he says, I consider. And really what he's saying is, listen, I have weighed this carefully. I have thought this through. And when you think about who's writing this, the Apostle Paul, that makes total sense. Because if anybody had suffered, it was Paul. I mean, just listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. That's a lot of danger. Yeah, I think that would cause me to consider this carefully as well. Is it really all worth it? And Paul says, absolutely. Notice he calls it our present suffering. It's just present suffering. Elsewhere, he calls it our light and momentary affliction. So as believers, the glory to come far outweighs whatever we must suffer now. It's the difference between a thimble of water and the Pacific Ocean. That word glory is usually used in conjunction with the unapproachable and the mighty manifestation of the immediate presence of God. That word carries with it the idea of unimaginable beauty and majesty, as well as terrifying holiness. But this glory we look forward to is not just something sort of out there that we'll be in the presence of. Notice he says this glory will be revealed in us. So there's a glory that is coming that is so blindingly overwhelming, it will transform everything in its wake, including us. Not only our bodies, but our very nature, our very character will be dazzling and beautiful and holy as Jesus is. But the reality is, we don't get to experience that yet. What we do experience instead is a deep longing for it. And that is so great that Paul is going to go on and he's going to describe how in our present experience, we actually groan for this glory. And it's not just us. In fact, starting in verse 9, he talks about creation. And he talks about how all creation groans. Look what he says, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So he talks about creation here. What does he mean? Creation refers to the earth, both the inanimate aspects of the earth as well as the animate, with the exception of human beings. He's going to talk about us later. He says that all creation waits in eager expectation for us to be revealed. And he uses a word picture here that describes the stretching and the craning forward of one's neck to see what's coming. That's the eager anticipation. Notice what creation is eager to see. He says that we, the children of God, will be revealed. And it's like creation is going to be the audience, and we're going to be revealed. It kind of reminds me of that old television show we used to watch, Extreme Home Makeover. And remember at the end of the show, remember what they had? They had, what was it called? The big what? Reveal. Where the glorious new house that this family had was revealed to them for the first time. And it was an awesome, awesome thing for them. And it brought so much joy. Well, here Paul says, we are the ones that are going to be revealed for all to see. Meanwhile, he says, the creation was subjected to frustration. And what that means is simply that nature is not what it was meant to be, not what it ought to be. That word frustration actually means futility, emptiness, something without meaning. And it's true. Sometimes nature just seems so random, doesn't it? And it's become this way because, he says, of the will of the one who subjected it. Who's that? That's God. Remember when Adam sinned in the book of Genesis? Remember how not just human beings were impacted by his sin, but all creation was impacted. Remember how God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. See, that's a curse upon creation. God said it will produce thorns and thistles for you. So if you have weeds in your yard, here's why. In verse 20, Paul calls it bondage to decay. So nature, creation, is caught in a continual cycle of death and decomposition. The whole universe, scientists tell us, is deteriorating, running out of energy. We see evidence of this, of course, all around us. We see it in the drought that we've been in here in California for many years. But we also see it in earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, avalanches, floods, volcanic eruptions, mosquitoes carrying the Zika virus, bee stings, and poison ivy. Death stalks the earth. And it's all evidence of what Paul says here. The creation is subjected to frustration. I mean, you can't even buy a dozen roses on Valentine's Day for your sweetheart without having to deal with those thorns. But then he says creation itself will be liberated from this bondage to share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So look what he says here. Not only will we be transformed, but all creation will be transformed as well. Can you imagine this? I mean, there's so much awesome beauty in nature now. I mean, oceans and mountains and rivers and valleys and forests. Lynn and I went out to the Livermore Valley yesterday, and we were just driving around. It was a beautiful, like, 71-degree day, and the hills were just beautiful green, and we were just like, this is stunning. It's so beautiful. Imagine what it's going to be like then. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It says the desert will burst into bloom, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. It's in hope of all this that creation groans. And notice Paul likens it to the groans of childbirth. And I think about that, and you know, you think about childbirth, and what do you remember in childbirth? I mean, like many husbands here, you know, you were with your wife when she went through childbirth, and you know, you the picture in your mind is of your wife maybe lying in the hospital bed or maybe in a wheelchair, you know, with the beautiful little baby in her arms, and she's just radiant. You know, that's what we think about, right? We don't think about, like, I've never seen a husband pull out his wallet and show a picture of his wife in labor. you know. Hey, here's Betsy groaning. Isn't that awesome? You don't do that. No, you have a picture of after. And so that's the focus of this passage. It's after. Creation will one day be delivered from its groaning. And the difference between then and now will be the difference between the agony of labor and the ecstasy of birth. Not only does creation groan, we also groan. And that's what Paul talks about next. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know, it's funny. This is describing the groaning of us in our own experience. Back to my surgery, you know, like the surgery itself wasn't bad, but the shot they gave me in the palm of my hand was really painful. And I groaned over that. In this life, we'll never stop groaning. We groan because of our own physical frailty and our own mortality. Watching Peyton Manning last Sunday in the Super Bowl just reminded me of this. I mean, he is not a shadow of what he used to be. He's not even close. We also groan because tragedy touches all of our lives. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. I groan every morning I read the news. I mean, you kind of read the news and you're like, oh. It's unbelievable. You can't read the paper without groaning. It's like when Jesus drew near to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was dead and he was in the tomb. And remember what Jesus did. It says that he got there and it says he groaned. That scene of loss and death. And even though Jesus would raise Lazarus in a few moments from the dead, he groaned. He ached over this. So all of us groan. That's our experience. That's the human experience. We groan in physical pain. We groan in emotional disappointment. We groan in bereavement and loss. But there's a positive aspect to this. Look what he says. He says, we groan as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits point to the start of the harvest. And of course, there's always the promise that the full harvest would follow. So God has given us the Spirit as the first fruits and a foretaste of the glory to come. So right now, we have these first fruits of the Spirit. We have love, we have joy, we have peace. We have how the Spirit is working in our lives to produce more holiness in us. But all the while, we groan because we're incomplete and we want more. Paul says what we're waiting for is our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, remember, if you were here last week, you know up in verse 15, Paul said, hey, we already have been adopted, right? So why does he say here that our adoption to sonship is something we actually have to wait for? Well, I think what he's talking about here is that there is still a kind of richer, fuller experience of our adoption that is coming. A fuller experience of the child-father relationship is yet to come. It's like we've been legally adopted, but we've yet to really experience the fullness of the relationship, and we've yet to fully take on the family resemblance. In just the same way, we've already been redeemed. We know that. But Paul also says here, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Now, I hope you notice here that Paul is a realist about life on earth. I mean, we have some of the goodies now. But we don't have all the goodies now. This is the tension of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, and we are in it, and we experience it as followers of Christ, but it is not fully here. So today we live in the middle place between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. And so what do? We wait. We groan. We live in hope. But I want you to notice here. Please notice that the normal, healthy Christian life is a life of groaning. Okay? We talk about expectations, right? And how expectations without communication result in frustration. So what are your expectations for life on earth? What do you hope to have here? What do you hope to experience here? Do you understand that groaning is just a part of it? Inevitable part of it? We think sometimes that, well, really the Christian life ought to really be all about grinning rather than groaning. I mean, if you're really a spirit-filled Christian, you will always have a smile on your face. You will come into church just praising the Lord. You will be so happy to be there. And you know what? You'll be a big, fat fake. And so God wants us to be real with one another about our groanings, about our pain, about the things that are particularly making us groan these days. That's what fellowship is. The Apostle Paul said, hey, listen, I want you to bear one another's burdens as the people of God. I don't want you to walk through the doors and all of a sudden pretend like you're something you're not. If you're going through a hard time, be honest with somebody. I was so glad. I stood back there at the end of the last service and I saw somebody I knew and I said, hey, how you doing? And she said, I'm doing great. And then she looked at me and she said, no, I'm not. My cancer's back. That's what we need to do. We need to be honest with one another. We need to embrace one another in our common groaning, if you will, because that's life. That's life. So creation groans. We groan. There's one more voice, though, in this chorus of groaning, and it might surprise you. Did you know that God's Spirit groans as well? Look what he says in verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves again, we will be honest about the fact that there are times that we either don't know what to pray or we just can't pray. Have you ever been there? I've been there. There have been times when I have been so worried about one of my kids that I couldn't bring myself to pray. When I stared into my father's eyes and I watched him take his very last breath on earth, I couldn't pray. Someday I'll get wheeled into an operating room for something far more serious than a trigger finger, and most likely I won't be able to put two thoughts together, much less pray. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. Sometimes, you know, we're in a trial, we're in a difficulty, we're in pain, and we don't know, God, should I ask you if you will deliver me from this trial, remove me from it, take it away from me? We've all prayed that prayer. Or, Lord, should I pray instead that you would give me the strength to endure it? So we don't always know what to pray, and we're not even always able to pray. In times like this, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that word help actually indicates that the Spirit lays hold of our weakness along with us and carries his part of the burden, kind of like two people at each end of a table carrying it somewhere. The Spirit of God does not give us armchair advice, but he rolls up his sleeves and he jumps in to help us pray. In our weakness, again, we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes we can't even pray, but the Spirit of God knows and can. Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for you with wordless groanings? Now, as an aside, this is not what is commonly called speaking in tongues in the Bible, because we know from Scripture that tongues are something that can be understood and interpreted. What we have here are wordless groans, inarticulate groans. But what Paul says is God the Father, who searches our heart where the Spirit lives, interprets the Spirit's groans. Because he knows the mind of the Spirit. And the great thing is that the Spirit's prayers always directly align with the perfect will of God. And so the Spirit's prayers are always answered. Amen. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote many years ago. I love this. He says, it's a mark of wondrous condensation that God should not only answer our prayers when they're made, but should make our prayers for us. That the king should say to the petitioner, bring your case before me and I will grant your desire, is kindness. But for him to say, I'll be your secretary. I will write out your petition for you. I will put it into proper words so that your petition shall be framed acceptably. That is goodness at its utmost stretch. And that is precisely what the Spirit does for us in our weakness. He becomes our secretary. He writes out our prayers for us. He frames them acceptably before the Father. So the great thing is, when we can't pray or we don't know what to pray, relax. The Spirit prays within us. And the Father always hears and always answers. I was thinking about it this week and I was thinking, so we all have had the experience of praying for something, asking God for something. And not having that request granted to us. So we've all had that experience, right? And what this makes me think is that, listen, that's okay, because he may not have granted my request, but he granted the Spirit's request. And I can take comfort in that, because he knows what's best for me. So creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. It's all part of this suffering and glory. In the midst of all of this, there are just a lot of things that we don't know. We don't always know why we have to go through a difficult time. We don't always know how things are going to turn out. We don't always know how to pray, as I said. But there's one thing we do know. Here it is. We know that absolutely nothing can thwart God's good purpose in our lives. Look what he says in verse 28. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I want you to notice here that to begin with, Paul gives what I would call an unshakable promise to comfort us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our groaning. And that is that nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing you can do can thwart God's good purpose in your life. Look what he's packed into this promise. He says God works. That means God is at work in your life. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel. If you're a child of God, he's working. He's working right now in your life. But not only that, God works for your good. He doesn't say that all the things that happen to you are good, but God is at work for good. Some things that happen to us are terrible. They're tragic. That's why we groan. Bad things happen, but God is always at work for good in your life. He's at work for your good in all things, he says. So no matter what happens, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever, God works for good in all things. That does not mean, by the way, everything will turn out okay. I hear people say that all the time because they don't know what else to say. That's not what Paul is saying here. Everything will turn out okay. Everything doesn't always turn out okay, but we need not fear anything that comes our way, because God will somehow use it for your good. So if there's some good thing that God has withheld from your life, in reality, you really don't need it. If there's some bad thing that has happened to you that you think maybe even has ruined your life, in reality, God will use that for good. But I want you to notice, this promise does not apply to everyone. He says God does this for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So you may not like this, but this is only a promise for certain people. Okay? It's not me saying it. It's what the Bible says here. But we've learned in Romans what it means to love God and to be called according to His purpose. We've learned it starts with recognizing we're lost, recognizing we're full of sin, recognizing we're under condemnation from God, but then also recognizing that God's Son, Jesus, came into this world to rescue us and to reconcile us to God through His death and His resurrection. And then we've learned that once we do that, that God sends His Spirit into our lives, who pours God's love into our hearts. And then that overflows in love for God and for His people. Nevertheless, we still don't always feel like we love God, nor do we always act like we love God. But in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our groaning, our love for God is being tested and it's being refined. And I think what happens in our suffering is we learn to love God, not for what God will give us or do for us, but for God in Himself. And we get to that place in our life where we say, God, You are enough. You are good. And it's enough that I have You. But what is this good purpose that Paul is talking about and that God is working towards? What can we confidently expect God to do in all things? Verse 29 tells us to conform us to the image of His Son. Okay? It's that family resemblance I talked about earlier, that God Himself has placed some of His own DNA inside of us. That's why He says here that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, everything that happens to us, both good and bad, are working to make us more like our brother, Jesus. He's the master design form. And so everything that happens to you is meant to shape, sculpt, polish, melt, and smooth you into the perfect mold of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Paul wants us to be absolutely sure of that. And so he even gives us this process by which it takes place. It's kind of an unbreakable chain from eternity past into eternity future. Notice he mentions five things that are part of this chain. First of all, he says God foreknew us. Now, of course, we all know God knows the future. That's not what he means here. This means more than that. In the Bible, when it says God knows someone, it really means He has set His love upon them. And so really what this means is that from eternity past, God foreloved us. And then he says He predestined us. Again, from eternity past, God set a final destination for us to be with Him and to be like Jesus. God chose us for this glorious purpose before we chose Him. And there's nothing, once again, we can do to thwart Him accomplishing that in our lives. But then, in time, He called us. Now, you might ask the question, well, how do I know I've been called by God? Well, it's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to them and he says, "We know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that He has chosen or called you." Now, the question we should ask is, well, how could he be so confident? Look what he says next. He says, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." So Paul preached the gospel to many people, but only those who responded with deep conviction and with faith are called. So if you're here today and you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm a person of faith. I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. But I believe in Him. I'm banking my life on that." Then you're called. You're one of the called. And when we do that, it says God justifies us. That's the next thing in the chain. So as we've learned in Romans, we're made right with God through faith. And then finally, it says, as he looks forward into eternity future, it says God glorified us. And the great thing about this is, now get this, this is awesome. Paul is talking about something that has not yet happened to us. our glorification, where we are like Jesus. Yet Paul talks about it in the past tense. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, let me show you what a sure thing it is. Let me show you how you can't do anything to get in the way of God's purpose for you. You're glorified. Past tense. Even though it hasn't happened yet. Isn't that cool? This is the unbreakable chain. And today, we stand in the middle of the chain as those who have heard the call and believed the gospel. But we can look back down the chain into eternity past, where He foreloved us and predestined us. And we can look up the chain into eternity future, where He's glorified us. Isn't that awesome? All of this means nothing we can do can thwart God's good purpose for us. God will bring glory out of groaning. It's kind of like the story of Pinocchio. I know you were thinking of that. I like the story of Pinocchio because Pinocchio was Italian. It's an Italian story, and I'm half Italian. But remember the story. Remember that lonely old woodcarver named Geppetto? Carves a little puppet boy in his wood shop, and he names it Pinocchio. He's kind of lonely. He dreams, though, of how wonderful it would be to have a real, live son. And he sees a star one night, and he wishes. He wishes that Pinocchio would become real. And that very night, the blue fairy brings Pinocchio to life. And he instructs the wooden boy to never tell a lie, because when he does, you know, the nose grows, right? But although Pinocchio has life, he's still not fully alive. He's still made of wood. And he longs to be a real boy. And then one day Pinocchio discovers a gigantic whale has swallowed Geppetto. He dives into the sea to save his father. After he frees him from the belly of the whale, Pinocchio drowns and he's washed ashore. And Geppetto is absolutely brokenhearted. And he kneels over his boy, sobbing. But then the blue fairy again comes and speaks above Pinocchio and says, "Awake, Pinocchio, awake." And immediately Pinocchio is transformed from a wooden boy to one who is fully alive, flesh and bones. And it's a great moment. He sits up and he rubs his eyes. He sees Geppetto weeping over his bed and he calls out, "Father, why are you crying?" Geppetto doesn't know what's going on. And he says, "Because you're dead, Pinocchio." Pinocchio says, "No, I'm not. I'm alive. I'm free. I'm real. I'm a real boy." And finally, Geppetto can see the truth. What looked like sorrow, what looked like death, is just the opposite. Pinocchio is at last complete. And that's our story. That's our story as well. In this life, we groan to be more than what we are, to be real. And God takes us through this process, which is often quite painful, often full of sorrow. And yet what looks like death and what looks like sorrow is just the opposite, because God is using it to make us complete. And God will bring glory out of our groaning. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for this promise that you've given us of glory. Forgive us, Father, for how often we get caught up in the things of the world and in the disappointments that crush us, in the tragedies around us. Sometimes, Lord, we even blame you and shake our fist at you for the things that have happened to us. And yet, Lord, we learn in this passage so much about your purpose for us and so much about why it includes suffering. We confess, Lord, we don't understand everything, but we understand your word today, Lord, and we understand that you are working in all things for good to those who love you. And Lord, we just pray that we could be people of hope, that our eager expectation would not be for all the goodies here in this life, but for the life to come and the glory you've promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.